Once again, we're thankful for the presence of each and every one of you here this morning. We are glad that you can be with us, especially those who are our visitors. And as we say, you are our honored guest. We hope that you will stick around after the services are over this morning so that we might get to know you just a little bit better. We strive to be a friendly congregation here, and I think we succeed in that. So if you would, just kind of stick around a little bit. We're glad for your presence. For the time that we have together this morning, I want to talk to us about the Christian, that we as children of God, the emotions that we have. In the religious world, when it comes to worship and when it comes to the work that people give in their worship unto God, we find that there are basically two extremes. For many people who come together and they worship God, it almost seems that there is no place whatsoever for emotion in that worship and in that work. We find them going through some very cold and very formal, almost ritualistic habits or customs that they have established through the centuries, and that is how that they worship God, that it is something formal, that there is no emotion whatsoever shown in their worship unto God. We have also seen in our day and age the extreme to that, and that is where worship unto God is almost all emotion. That's what the individual begins to rely on. The strong feelings that they have will be the things that will move them to do anything at all in their worship unto God. And they're almost sure that without some kind of stirring of emotions and reaching almost a frenzy pitch sometimes, their worship is simply not acceptable in the sight of God. We've seen both of these extremes in our society today. That formal, that cold worship unto God, and that the other extreme of almost pure emotionalism in their worship unto God. Emotions, though, are like anything else that God has given unto man. They can be used properly, but they also can be abused. It's true that everything that God has given unto man at some point and in some time has been corrupted by man, with the help of Satan, of course. As you think about God and His creation in the very beginning, He pronounced everything as being good. Everything that He created was good. But yet, as we examine the history of mankind, we find that all that which was good that was pronounced by God, man has in some way corrupted it. He has abused what God has given unto him. And this is also true with this aspect of man, with the emotions that He has planted within each and every one of us. The word emotion is simply not found in the Bible, but we have a definition of it as we can look in different types of dictionaries. And the word emotion is defined as being a departure from the normal calm state of such nature as to include strong feeling, an impulse toward open action, and certain internal physical reactions. Any one of the states designated as fear, anger, disgust, grief, joy, surprise, yearning, and etc. And of course we could add several other things to this particular definition that we find in the dictionaries. We could add love and hate and joy and sympathy and all kind of things that arouse within us these emotions that God has given unto us. This is what we're talking about. What place does emotion have in the life of a child of God as we come together to worship God and as we strive in our day-to-day to be pleasing in His sight? As in all things, we look to Jesus Christ as being our example. He is the perfect one. He is the one that lived in the form of a man, lived in same as you and I, yet He did no wrong. And so if we can examine His life and how He used emotion in His life in a right and a proper way, if we follow that pattern that is before us, then we know also that we can be right. Now some people, when we begin to talk about emotion, think that we might be assuming something that has to be proved in the first place, that emotions have a place in the life of a child of God. But I think as we examine this, we're going to see that it does. That it's not something that we have assumed, but it is something that is proved in the text. It's proved in the Word of God that emotion has a place in our life. that we can use it properly in worship unto God, and we can also use it improperly in our worship and in our work unto God. As we look at the life of Jesus Christ, we find time after time that he showed emotion in many, many of the things that he did. We find in several examples of where he shed tears. When he came to the house of Lazarus, there in Bethany, as John is speaking in John the 11th chapter, and as he arrived there, he knew Lazarus was already dead. But as he saw Mary and Martha and the others that were there crying over what had taken place, the death of this loved one, that they would never see him again, Christ began to contemplate that of what death had done, of the sorrow and the suffering that death brought unto man. And in John 11 and 35, it says, Jesus wept. He saw these things. He was moved with emotion, and he began to cry at what he saw. When we think of his life also, we think of his tears, I can't help but think also of what happened there in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. After he had pronounced certain woes upon the Pharisees and the scribes, as he looked upon the city of Jerusalem, he made the statement, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that slew the prophets and stoned those that came unto you. He is looking at that city, and he realizes that in 40 short years, or about that from the time that he is speaking, that entire city is going to be destroyed, and there's not going to be one stone left upon the other of a temple. And he is lamenting that fact. There was sorrow in these words of Jesus. When he is also in the garden, we can't help but see the emotion as he is praying unto God. And the emotion was so great, and the strain was so great upon him, that it says that sweat fell from him like great drops of blood. There's emotion in what Jesus is doing and what he is saying in his dealings with others in these things. We also can't help but think of the gentleness that he had. Even with Peter, when Peter was going to deny him and Christ told him of this, there in the book of Luke, Christ makes the statement, he says, Peter, or calls him Simon at that particular point, Satan has wanted you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But he says, when you regain your strength, you strengthen then your brothers. Even in this denial, there's a gentleness. I am convinced in the voice of Jesus as he speaks these words unto him. In John chapter 4, with the woman at the well in Samaria, again, I believe there was gentleness in dealing with her. We see anger that is aroused within him. As on two occasions, he comes into the temple and he finds people there that are selling. They're making profit in the house of God. That they're there selling animals for sacrifices. They're there changing money and making profit. And he is angry with that. And he begins to overturn their tables and to drive the animals out of there. And John says that he made a whip of cords, and he began to drive these people out of the temple who were doing this. Time and time again, though, we see the compassion that he had upon those that are sick and upon those that were in need. We see also, as he is looking at the people on one occasion, and he has compassion because it says they were like sheep who were without a shepherd. He had compassion. The love that he demonstrated for Lazarus, for Martha, for Mary, for John, the disciple whom he loved, and really for all of those that he came in contact with. He loved them. This is demonstrated in his life. The tenderness once again that he had toward children and toward his own mother there upon the cross. And I can't help but believe that in the telling of the parables, such as the Good Samaritan, that there had to be some emotion in that, where this individual fell among those that were thieves, and how the Levite and how the priest came by, and they passed by and left this man there, but a Samaritan came along, and he bound up the wounds, and he took him to a place where he could be taken care of. In the story of the prodigal son of that parable, again, I can't help but believe that there was some emotion in that, where this father saw his son coming back after he had gone away and spent all of his riches that he had. Son came back. This son who was lost is now found. And perhaps even the anger in the older brother. and the reaction of the Father. In his death, in the agony that he suffered, in the pain that he had to endure, this is emotional. This is something that shows forth in the words that are written in the New Testament. Sometimes I believe we begin to read the New Testament and we become so familiar with the events that are there, we just read right over the words to the point where they almost mean nothing at all. But these were people who lived. These were people who felt things. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, shows forth emotion on many occasions. Also in the New Testament, we might think of Paul. And we might begin to think of Paul as we read some of the things that he had to endure, all of the sufferings that he had to go through. We might think that this has hardened him in some way. And we might think of him as a hardened individual, that he was almost an emotionless man, that he had to endure so much pain that he built up a resistance against such as this. But Paul, I believe, and I am convinced, was a very emotional individual. He writes, or he says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 31, Luke records it, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Night and day he warned them with tears. Here again he is showing some emotion. Paul was not one who was afraid to do that. The book of 2 Corinthians is one that is filled with the kind of emotion that is displayed by Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." If you remember how he addressed them in the first epistle there, that the problems that they had, and he did not spare them at all. He wrote them things that they needed to do to address the problems that they had. But he says, "I didn't write these things to you so that you might be grieved." He says, "I wrote these things to you so that you might know my love for you." He says, "I didn't want to do it to grieve you." You know, this is kind of the opposite of what we see in the world today, isn't it? Paul said, "I write these things, I point out these things to you that you're doing wrong to show my love for you." But we find people today exactly the opposite of that. If someone is doing wrong, then we show love toward them by not saying anything at all. Paul says, "I did this to show my love for you." In the 12th and 13th verse of that same chapter, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave from them, I departed from Macedonia." I didn't find any rest in my spirit, because I could not find Titus. Paul was not going to rest because of that. In the 7th chapter, we find also in verses 5 through 7, finally he did have some rest because they did find Titus. "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest." He's talking about the same thing. "But we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation which he had comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced evermore." There seems to be emotion in all the things that he is saying here, his rejoicing, the comfort that he had, the mourning that and the unrest that was on their part until they were able to find Titus and know where he was. In the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 18, 19, and 20, we find, here again, we might not consider it as being emotion, but this is some of the most, this is sarcasm on the part of Paul. Paul is trying to put them to shame by the things that he is saying. He says there in the 11th chapter, beginning in 18, "Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you in the face." This is sarcasm on the part of Paul. Here's what you've endured. This is what you have put up with some of these false teachers that have come in. And he says, you've put up with that kind of stuff, but you won't listen to me, or you had trouble listening to me. Paul, in writing to Timothy, once again, seems to be that his writing is filled with emotion, especially in the second epistle that he wrote to that young evangelist. 2 Timothy 1 in verses 3 and 4. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remember the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also. He's writing to a young man here, and I am convinced that Paul knew that he was shortly going to die. And he is writing with emotion to this young man, trying to point out certain things to him. In verses 6 through 8, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And then look in verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Here again, Paul had conviction of what he was talking about. And I am convinced it comes through in the words that he is speaking unto Timothy. And they're not cold. They're not formal words. They're words that he feels from the heart. True and real emotion. The book of Philippians also is filled with an overflowing of the joy that Paul had in his heart for the saints that were there. In Acts 17 and verse 16, while Paul was waiting with them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Reading from the New International Version says he was greatly distressed. Now put yourself in Paul's situation. Would you be distressed when you saw what he did? When Paul came into the city of Athens, after teaching time and time again of the one true God, the Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, the one that sent his Son into the world, and then he goes into the city and he goes there on Mars Hill and he finds thousands upon thousands of statues, of idols, of altars to all kinds of different gods. How would you feel? How would you react to that? When Paul saw this, his spirit was stirred within him. He was distressed over this fact that people were worshiping these false gods. And he began at that point to teach unto them about the one true God. We find other examples in the New Testament that I am sure showed forth emotion by these individuals in the things that they said. When Andrew came to Simon Peter, his brother, I am sure that when he said to Simon Peter, we have found the Messiah, that it was not something that was simply, oh, by the way, we found the Messiah. It more than likely was something that was filled with emotion. A great discovery had been made. We have found the one that is the Messiah. Nathanael also there in John the 1st and the 2nd chapters. When Christ is introduced unto him, he makes the statement, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And again, I'm sure he did not say this simply in passing, that this is just a comment that came. That thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Simeon in Luke also, as he was a very old man waiting there in the temple. And finally he's able to see the child Jesus there as he comes to the temple. He makes the statement, now let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Again, I am convinced that this was not said in any kind of dry and formal way. There was some emotion in what he had to say. Peter made the statement, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And then it says also that he wept bitterly. And there also in John chapter 20, where Thomas was not present at the first time that Christ appeared unto his disciples, and he began to doubt them, and later on there was an appearance that was made by Christ, and Thomas' statement was, "My Lord and my God." Again, I'm convinced he didn't say that just in passing, but there was something that he felt. My Lord and my God. He was talking about Jesus Christ. These individuals in the first century, as we read about them in the Word of God, as I said, we may sometimes just pass over them. We may pass over the words that are expressed there in the Word of God, but I am convinced these were people living and they had emotions, and they showed forth these emotions in the things that they did and the things that they said. I am also convinced that as in the first century, we need as children of God today to express our emotions maybe just a little bit more. There are places where they are needed. We need a deeper and a more abiding love for those who are of like precious faith as we are. All too often, this is something that is not found among the children of God. There's bickering, there is backbiting, there's all kind of things that go on between those who profess to be worshiping the same one Christ. And it seems sometimes that we care so little for each other. We need to have a more abiding love. We need to have a deeper sorrow for the sins that we commit and that we see others commit also. Sometimes these things are passed off as being almost insignificant. That we do things that are wrong, everybody else does things that are wrong, and they don't seem to move us anymore. When we do those things that are contrary to the will of God, they're just simply kind of pushed to the back of our minds. When is the last time you wept because of sin that someone had committed? Because of sin, perhaps, that you have committed in your own life. When was the last time that you wept because of that? When you felt that deep sorrow for the things that you had done that were wrong? We need a deeper sorrow for sins that we commit. We need more sympathy for others when we find them hurting and distressed in their life. We have become affected by the world too many times and being callous and being detached. The idea of almost we don't have time to deal with someone else and their sorrows and their pains. We need more sympathy for others. We also need more gratitude for the sacrifice that was made by Jesus Christ, our Savior. Have we become so familiar with the story of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we almost give it no thought anymore? Of that great sacrifice that was made, to the point of where we almost lose any sense of the agony and the pain that he had to go through. If we do, then we're not showing the kind of gratitude for that offering that was made. I'm convinced also that we need a greater hatred for sin and for false doctrine as it is taught. We are, in our society, taught to tolerate everything. You tolerate everything that comes along. Whatever anybody else wants to do, you don't say anything against it. That's the philosophy in our society today. Don't say anything bad about someone else. That's the life that they have chosen to live. And if they want to live it, leave them alone. And if it's sin, if it's false doctrine, then don't say anything to them. But we need a hatred, a greater hatred, for that which is contrary to the will of God. Whether it be sin or whether it be false doctrine, and we need to speak out against it. We need to say things against it. Once again, as Paul mentioned a few moments ago to the Corinthians, he demonstrated his love by speaking out against these things. Not by keeping quiet, but by saying something. We need to have a hatred for sin. Not for the sinner, but for the sin that is committed. We need a greater fear of hell. and of being eternally lost. Again, we're taught in our society that place doesn't exist. That hell is not a place that is real. You don't need to worry about it. You're not going there. But we need to fear hell. We need to fear that eternal separation that is going to happen to a great many people. We're told more are going to destruction than to go to eternal life. We need to fear that place. In comparison to that, we need a greater longing for heaven. A greater desire that that is our home. That is the place where we want to be when this life is over. After all, as children of God, our citizenship is in heaven. And we need to appreciate it more. We've been taught that our heaven is here on earth, but it's not for the child of God. We need a greater longing for that heavenly home that is prepared by God for those who are faithful. All of these things, perhaps we could name other things that we need more and deeper and greater emotion, greater gratitude and longing for. But there's a warning that needs to be heeded in this. That emotion has a place in our life, but emotionalism does not have a place in our life. By emotionalism, what we are talking about is a devotion to or an adherence to emotions. Emotionalism is affected by and is dependent on other things. Someone worships God and they don't think they're acceptable unless they reach a certain state of emotionalism. And that's the state that they're trying to reach. Emotionalism is affected. Emotions are genuine. They are real. Emotionalism is the end that a person is trying to reach. While emotions are the means to the end. And that end is bearing fruit unto the glory of God. We need to have emotions, but not emotionalism. One is right, the other is wrong. Emotions must always be tempered with self-control. Some can become almost hysterical in their emotions and in their worship unto God. And perhaps we've seen this from time to time. Perhaps we have witnessed it personally ourselves, of how people do reach almost a frenzy in worship, as what they call it, unto God. And that's what they're trying to reach. That's the end that they are seeking in their worship unto God. That's wrong. We must have our emotions under self-control. As I believe we pointed out concerning Jesus Christ, he was someone that had emotions. But there is not one time that he was out of control. Not one time was he out of control. Even as he prayed in the garden, knowing the death that he was going to face, the horrible suffering and agony that he was going to endure, what was his final request? Not my will, but thy will be done. He never lost control. In the temple, when he was driving out those changers of money and turning over their tables, he did not lose control. He always had self-control. Self-control is something that is essential in pleasing God. It is one of the fruits of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. In verses 22 and 23, he says, gentleness and self-control, against such there is no law. In 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11, in those things that are known as the Christian virtues or the graces, self-control is mentioned there. Something that we must have. Emotion has a place, but it must not become the primary basis for our convictions either. Again, that's something you see in the religious world. It becomes the basis of someone's conviction. If they can't get emotional about it, then they don't believe it. If they can't reach a certain point in their emotional frenzy, they think that it must not be right for them. And again, that's not the case. If emotions are allowed to modify a person's belief, then it becomes emotionalism. And that's when it becomes wrong. Where do emotions belong? I'm convinced they belong in conversion. In seeking to convert people unto Jesus Christ. They were present, I am convinced, on the day of Pentecost. As the people heard the apostles speak in the different languages of all the nations that were there, it says they were confounded. They were amazed at this. They marveled. They begin to be in doubt. Peter, I know, preached with conviction and emotion that sermon there in Acts chapter 2. Note in verses 22 and 23, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Again, here is what you have done. And I'm convinced he is trying to drive home a point with them. You have crucified the Son of God. In verse 33, he says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Again, he's driving home a point. What God said in the Old Testament, that which was prophesied in the Old Testament, is happening now, here on this day, the day of Pentecost. And in verse 36, he concludes, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. We can read that, and we can see several places where he might have emphasized a point, whom you have crucified. Both Lord and Christ. God made him both Lord and Christ. Many of the sermons that we might hear today can intellectually be masterpieces. They can be wonderful. But you know, they may lack something that would move an individual to obey the gospel of Christ. When we look to Stephen's sermon in Acts the 7th chapter, once again, we find in his defense there of what he said concerning these individuals that they were stiff-necked. They were individuals that did not listen to the word of God. He was driving home a point in the things that he was saying. Those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost reacted with emotion. They were pricked in their hearts. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And as Peter replied unto them, they gladly received the word. Other examples in the New Testament we find of conversion. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And again, think about it. How he was converted unto Christ. There as he was on the road to Damascus, and the light blinded him, he went into the city. He waited there for 3 days without food or without drink until Ananias came to him and told him what he had to do. I'm sure that this was not a 3 day in passing with no emotion whatsoever. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, we read there concerning the Ethiopian eunuch. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. We need emotion in conversion. In conversion unto Jesus Christ. That it is not something that should be dry and formal, something without emotion at all. Perhaps we need to shed some tears for those who are converted unto Christ and also those who are not converted unto Jesus Christ. I'm also convinced that emotion is something that is needed in worship unto God. Note with me in Nehemiah chapter 8, in verses 6, 8, and 9. There concerning the children of Israel, when they had discovered the law and they read it, before, it was read before the people. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So they read distinctly from the book, the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said unto the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. These individuals heard the word of the law of God and they wept because of it. It had been read to them perhaps for the first time. And they recognized the things that they had done that were wrong. How can we have absolutely no emotion at all when we consider the avenues in which we worship God ourselves? How can we have no emotion when we consider the emblems of the Lord's Supper, of the bread which represents His body, of the fruit of the vine which represents His blood, and of the great sacrifice that went into that? And when we discern that sacrifice, how can we do it without some kind of feeling for what has been done for us? How can we give of our means without being pleasing in the sight of God and do it without emotion? God loves a cheerful giver. That's emotion. God loves a cheerful giver. That's the way we are to return a portion unto Him. When we sing the songs that we do, how can it be without some kind of an emotion toward God and feelings concerning what He has done? When we sing of heaven, when we sing of the sacrifice that was made, even when we pray, how can we do it without being humble, without thinking of that sacrifice? And when we teach and when we hear the Word of God, how can it be without emotion? Now, I'm not talking about clapping and chanting and shouting or using some artificial means of setting a mood for the worship, but allowing the words themselves to be emotional, to lead us to some kind of feelings. How can we worship God without them acceptably? We need emotion also in dealing with sin. There is no place in the Lord's church for obedience that is cold, that is routine, that is formal. We must have feelings in the things that we are doing. In discipline in the church also, how can we do it without feelings? How can we do it when we withdraw from those who are unfaithful without feeling something toward them? That here is a soul that if it faces God, not then, according to our estimation and our judgment, that person would be lost forever. How can we not think about that? How can we not have feelings when a sinner responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ? How can we do it in a cold and in a formal way? Emotions have a part to play in our life, in our work, and in our worship unto God. Let us not become so calloused in the things that we do that we cannot feel these things, that we cannot sing with emotion, that we cannot pray, that we cannot teach, that we cannot partake of the emblems of the Lord's Supper, and we cannot give in a way that is pleasing. And the way that is pleasing is one with feelings. Emotions have a part to play in the life of someone who is a faithful child of God. But once again, we need to point out emotionalism does not. We are not to have get to the point of being that kind of following in emotionalism. But use these feelings that God has given unto us in a right and in a proper way. This will make our worship and our work more acceptable in the sight of God. If you're here this morning and not a child of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ should move you to want to do what is right. Consider the sacrifice that has been made for you. Consider the greatness of that offering. That God left heaven, that He lived in the form of a man, that He did no wrong, that He died not for sins that were His own, but sins that belonged to you, that you should die for. He died for you to save you from those sins. Does that not stir you Does that not move you to want to do something? Those sins that you have committed are separating you from God. That God looks at you not in favor, not in doing things that are pleasing to Him, but in one who is spiritually dead and separated from God. God doesn't want that. He gave His Son so that that would not happen, so that you might live eternally with Him. Does that not move you when you consider the sacrifice? It should. It should move you with feelings to do whatever God tells you to do. If you're here this morning and not and a child of God but have sinned in some way, once again, does your sin not move you to make correction? Knowing what it does to you, knowing that it separates you from God, God wants you to live eternally with Him. And He's made all the arrangements. All you have to do is obey. You have that opportunity this morning. Song has been selected. Won't you do what is right as we stand and as we sing?